So we're in John chapter 12 this morning, verses 20 to 36. And before we come to our passage, I started out with this. I had kind of gotten a little bit, I just looked at the passage, and this passage, the scripture, came to my mind. And then at the end, it was just what we needed at the end. And so I was excited about that. So as I read this, know that this is where we'll end up as well. But Paul says that the word of Christ, or the word of the cross of Christ crucified, is to Jews a stumbling block. It's to Gentiles foolishness. But to us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so this morning what we're going to see is the stumbling block and the foolishness of the cross. And we're also going to see in that same exact cross the power and the wisdom of God. So I trust that you'll look forward, look ahead to that with me. Last week we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem, already anointed for his burial. Okay, so you see the picture, riding in anointed for burial. But as he rides into Jerusalem, remember, seated on a donkey, we see at the same time that this is the one who's going to speak peace to the nations, and his rule is going to be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So he rides into Jerusalem anointed for burial, but he rides in on a donkey, which tells us he's about to rule the world. Death and burial, then, on the one hand, and a rule that encompasses the whole earth on the other. Last week, the last words we read were the Pharisees saying among themselves, "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And so when we hear the Pharisees say that, the world has gone after him, we wonder, are they speaking better than they know? Is this another prophecy without intending it? So it's interesting, only John tells us about those words of the Pharisees. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you won't see it. But John tells us the Pharisees said, "Look, the world is going after him," and they're all uptight about that. But it's also only John then that relates what happens next. You'll only read about this in John, verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." Do you see that now? Are you ready for that? I mean, after what we've just seen, it's like, whoa, Greeks, this is interesting, right? There's nothing unusual about that in itself, but now that John has set the stage, we notice it. But in and of itself, this was happened all the time. Greeks is just a term that refers to any Gentiles coming from the Greek-speaking world. Remember, the whole world was Greek-speaking, except for the Jews. I mean, they kind of stuck a lot of times to their own language, but the Greeks referred to the Greek world. Even though it was Roman, it was still Greek. And so these Greeks weren't necessarily Greeks ethnically. They might have even just come from the other side of the Jordan River in one of those cities in the Decapolis. So Greeks is just a synonym for Gentiles. There had always been God-fearing Gentiles, and even Gentiles who like became Jews, who would go up to Jerusalem at the feast to worship. But what we're about to see this morning is this very familiar thing in now a whole new light. It's just going to be brand new for us. So we read in verses 21 to 22 that these Greeks come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So my first question for us is, why didn't these Gentiles just go to Jesus? Why go talk to Philip? I mean, Jesus has never been exclusive or "you can't come and talk to me" kind of a thing. So why didn't they go to Jesus? In chapter 4, there was a Gentile royal official who came to Jesus and implored him for his son, to come and heal his son, who was at the point of death. He didn't go to one of his disciples and say, can you go talk to Jesus for me and see if he would do this? He went right to Jesus. Now, the difference is, that man was probably out of his mind with desperation. And so he went to Jesus because his son was about to die. Matthew tells us about a Canaanite woman, so here's another Greek, who cried out to Jesus, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly possessed. Now, so she went straight to Jesus too. And yet, remember what Jesus said to her. What did Jesus say? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It is not good to take the children's bread, Israel's bread, and throw it to the dogs. Now then, remember how the Greek woman, the Canaanite woman, responded. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now that's one of the women I want to meet in heaven. The Canaanite woman was emboldened to approach Jesus directly because she was so desperate. You don't have time to be going to the disciples saying, can you ask? No, you go direct to Jesus because your daughter is cruelly demon-possessed and you're desperate. And yet, she is well aware of the fact that she is a ritually or a ceremonially unclean Gentile. And so this isn't really her place. Jesus is very clear. What does Jesus say? I was, what does he say? Sent. Sent by who? By God. Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We as Greeks like to think, no, Jesus wasn't just sent to Israel. Look, he was sent to all the world. No, he was not. He was not sent to you. Or to me. Not initially. Not in one sense. He was sent to the lost sheep, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Luke tells us, now we're going to unpack that, but right now I just want that to unsettle us. That needs to unsettle us if we're to understand this passage. Luke tells us about a Roman centurion who, instead of going to Jesus himself, what did he do? He sent some Jewish elders, because they're the ones. I mean, they're Jews. And he sent them to go to Jesus and ask him to come and save the life of his slave. That same centurion later on sent some friends to Jesus, and what did they say? Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Why does this Gentile say this? Yes, partly because he realizes, I'm sure, that he's a sinner. But I think partly because he just says, I'm a Gentile. And as a ritually unclean Gentile, I'm not worthy to have this Jewish prophet, at the very least, come under my roof. Finally, remember Jesus' instructions before he sent his disciples out. And what he said, disciples, go out and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And when you're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, Don't go talk to the Gentiles. What do we think about that? Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, it's not like they couldn't, if a Samaritan came and they couldn't speak a word. No, what? Jesus was on his way through Samaria, and there happened to be an encounter there, and Jesus gave them the good news, right? But that was secondary. It happened. It was the Lord's will. But where did Jesus spend his time? So can you understand now, in light of this picture, that has perhaps unsettled us, because we are all about equality in ways that are not biblical. So we understand now why these Greeks don't go to Jesus directly. Why don't they? Well, they know that Jesus is a Jewish prophet. And they're right. they know that he's been sent to the Jewish people. Jesus did not go to Egypt. Jesus did not even go really spend much time across the other side of the Jordan in Decapolis. He went to the Jewish people. That's where he was sent. They know that as Gentiles, is what they are, it's pretty irregular and really even out of place for them to be asking for this special interview with Jesus. So rather cautiously, but still kind of boldly, they go to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they tell him of their wish to see Jesus. Bethsaida, that's a city on the other side of the Jordan River, north of the Sea of Galilee. So it's technically in more Gentile territory. Philip is from that territory, and Philip's name, only two names of the disciples' names, his name is Greek, a Greek name. He's a Jew, but his name is Greek. So maybe these Greeks felt it was more appropriate for them to approach a disciple like Philip from Bethsaida. But in any case, Philip also shares their uncertainty. You get the picture, right? Maybe we've wondered why Philip goes and talks to Andrew first. Well, because Philip is pretty uncertain. What do I do with this? These Greeks want an interview with Jesus. What are we supposed to do? He talks it over with Andrew. Apparently, they're still confused. They don't know what to do. Should we just tell the Greeks, no, that's not appropriate? Well, no, let's go talk to Jesus. So they bring the matter to Jesus, apparently, while the Greeks are left waiting to see what will happen. So my question to you, should we feel sorry for these Gentiles? Do you feel sorry for them, waiting, wondering, while Philip and Andrew go to see if they're allowed? Do we feel sorry for them? Are we upset with Philip and Andrew? Are we annoyed with Philip and Andrew? The answer should be, not in the slightest. The point here is not the worth and value of Jews versus Gentiles. It's never been that way since the beginning. The point is God's election. And what we call, and I'm not talking about election to eternal life here necessarily, although they can be related. I'm talking about salvation historical priority. What does it say in the Bible? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Right? And now that's not continued now. That's not now. But it happened that way historically. Where did the gospel go first? And then when the Jews proved themselves unworthy, then it went wider to the Gentiles. And now both Jews and Gentiles. So that's what's happening here. To this point, that we got to get our mind out of our smugness that, well, look, the church is mostly all Gentile now. We're the ones, right? No. We have to see that the Gentiles, as Gentiles, to this point, have been separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So the only way for you to share in the hope of Israel was to become an Israelite, essentially. Become a Jew. Did any of you become Jews to become a Christian? No, it's not what we. But you know what? There was a day when that's what happened. That's how things worked in light of God's electing purposes, in light of how things were. Now, it's not like you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. Anyway, it's the picture there. So the only way was to identify yourselves with the Jews. So when the prophet Zechariah pictures the Messiah's kingdom, he pictures it like this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That doesn't fit with our ideas today of equality and no one is before anyone else. And when Jesus says to the Canaanite woman, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, he's not talking about the relative worth and value of human life. But he is talking about God's electing purposes and salvation historical priority. So therefore, let's be clear. When the Canaanite woman, when she says, well, put it this way, the Canaanite woman was not motivated by low self-esteem. As far as I know, she had great self-esteem. She had no low self-esteem. But she was entirely right to respond. She was right to say, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You see, if we feel sorry for that Canaanite woman, if we feel sorry for these Gentiles waiting for Philip and Andrew to come back with Jesus' answer, if we're upset with Philip and Andrew for being so, too ethnocentric or something, then that means either that we have not understood what's happening here, or perhaps even more likely, we have become entitled, even arrogant ourselves, and we failed to humble ourselves before the sovereign electing purposes of God. So now, as it is, we should be in a place to wonder ourselves, what will Jesus say? Are you wondering now? Are you totally confused? What's he going to say in light of these realities? And as he so often does, he takes us off guard. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I told my family, I was so excited to get to this passage because I've often read this passage and say, what is happening here? That is not the answer that I was expecting or looking for. Is that even an answer to the question? Because the fact is, you know what? Let's just say it out loud and be done with it. We are never going to be told that those Greeks were granted an audience with Jesus. Now, we might assume they were, but that's beside the point. For John, it's irrelevant. And so it should be for us. Because there's something deeper. And we should see it by now. See, Jesus can say, oh yeah, let him come and talk to me. But that doesn't change the situation, does it? See, the underlying question, and the question that matters way more, is this. In light of what God's electing purposes to this point are, in light of the priority of the Jews over the Gentiles in salvation historical perspective, well, what does that mean then, Philip and Andrew wonder? What does that mean for the Gentiles in relation to the Jewish Messiah? What does that mean for the Gentiles in relation to the Jewish Messiah's kingdom? So they come to Jesus. Jesus, there are some Greeks wishing to see you, and we don't know how to answer them. What should we say? Jesus sees that question is real. He doesn't say, that's a stupid question. Doesn't say that. He sees that that represents, their question represents a right understanding of the situation. And so it is specifically in their question that Jesus sees the nearness of his hour. Okay, they come and ask the question, and Jesus, instead of saying, yeah, show them in, as it were, he says, I see the nearness of my hour. Until now, Jesus could always say of his hour, it has not yet come. But it's the request of these Greeks that provokes him to say for the first time in the Gospel of John, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's only in Jesus' glorification that this current situation represented by this question can be changed. It's not so easy. Yeah, Philip and Andrew, well, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Show them in. Why are you even asking the question? No, it's not so easy as that. Right? And so in that question, Jesus sees the reason he came and that the hour has come. It is for this purpose Jesus came into the world. And so he sees in the request of the Greeks, he sees even in the uncertainty and hesitation of Philip and Andrew, a sign the hour has come for him to be glorified. He goes on to say in verse 24, don't you love Jesus' answer now? Are you not so distracted by the fact that, well, did they get to go see him or not? No. Jesus goes on in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, Jesus' disciples couldn't ever fully understand what he just said till after he's glorified. And the Holy Spirit comes and teaches them and brings to their remembrance all the things that Jesus said when they didn't get it before. But we understand, don't we? Do you understand? So if Jesus doesn't die, he remains alone. But if he dies, then he himself, through his death, will bear much fruit, like a seed that's put into the ground and then bears much fruit through the process of, as it were, death being buried in the ground. Jesus will bring forth an abundant harvest consisting of Jews and Greeks together. And only in that day can the request of these Greeks in John chapter 12 truly be answered, because it's not just about coming to see Jesus. It's about, as Greeks, being his children. Only in that day can the hesitation of the disciples be taken away. The disciples' hesitation cannot be taken away simply by words Jesus speaks, but only by Jesus being lifted up on the cross, as we're about to see. And Jesus says that that day or that hour has now, in your handout, come. Oh, praise the Lord. Jesus continues in verses 25 to 26. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, this is a little interesting thing. So if you're reading this, you might wonder, now, what happened here? How did we get here all of a sudden? Two things. We'll start with this. Jesus is drawing a general lesson. So he says, okay, this is my unique experience as the Son of Man. I only will bear much fruit, like we're talking about here. So this is only me. But I'm going to take this and apply it as a general principle now to all of you who would be my disciples. Because what's true of me, Jesus says, must be true of you. It must be. In other words, the only way for you to bear much fruit is by dying. That's the only way. Unless we die, we remain alone. Only through death can we bear much fruit. And let me just clarify for us, there's no other way. You can't love your life and still bear much fruit. You must, as Jesus says, hate your life in order to bear fruit. So what's this death that Jesus is talking about? See, he's not, obviously, if we die physically, that leads to resurrection. So we come to life through death. But Jesus is not talking about physical death here. He's talking about dying, a sharing with him in his death, so that we die with Jesus to ourselves. What a vivid picture. That's why Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So death isn't just the requirement for bearing fruit, it's the requirement to life itself, even now. I wanted to read what one commentator says, and just listen to what he says. The person who loves his life will lose it. It could not be any other way. For to love one's life is a denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and an elevation of myself to the pinnacle of my perception. And therefore, it's an idolatrous focus on me, which is the heart of all sin. Such a person loves his life and therefore causes his own eternal destruction. Therefore, it's the one who hates his life in this world. In other words, the one for whom everything else is despised. Everything else is hated in comparison with the delight in serving Jesus and following him. He is the one who will keep his life to life eternal. He's the one who will be with Jesus where he is, who will be honored by the Father. So I was thinking about that, and let's just say it like this. To be with Jesus wherever he is. And, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. My servant will be with me where I am. What if Jesus goes to the cross? We have to be with him in the cross. You see that? That's what the Bible means by the fellowship in his sufferings. So that we are with, sometimes the only way to be with Jesus is in suffering. Because it's a fellowship then with him in his sufferings. But it is to be with him. To be honored by the Father. How then can we fail to see that it is not death to die? It is not death to die. And yet so often we don't see. And so we cling to life in this world. Not just physical life, but the experience of life in this world. So often we love our life in this world more than being always with Jesus, wherever he might be, and more than being honored by the Father. But the thing is that it's on account of that very love for his own life that the unbeliever ultimately loses his life forever. And so I asked myself, and I will ask you, do you hate and despise your life? And immediately we qualify that. And we do need to. But before we qualify, we ought to be rendered uncomfortable by that. Do you hate your life? Do you despise your life? Literally, in comparison with your delight in serving Jesus and following him. If we do, then we will bear much fruit and keep our lives to eternal life. Now, what about the question of the Gentiles, right? What happened to the Gentiles? Are we just completely away from that now? What about the Jewish Messiah and the Greeks who want an audience with Jesus? Is this still an answer to that question? Are you asking that with me? I mean, are you confused about that like I was? Are you still answering their question, Jesus? What does this application have to do with the fruit that Jesus alone can bear only in and through his death? I mean, my death has nothing to do with the Greeks. My dying to myself can't bring out that kind of a harvest. Only Jesus' death can do that. Here's the point. Remember, once Jesus has been glorified, what happens? The dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is broken down. And the question of who gets to see Jesus and who has access to Jesus no longer hinges in any way on the priority of Jews. So that's going to go away when Jesus is glorified. Now then, here it comes. Then, and only then, will the way be opened for Greeks to come to Jesus as Greeks. Do you understand the revolutionary thing I just said? That's revolutionary after, you know, after 1,500 years of things being the way they were. That's enough to make this revolutionary. Only then will the Greeks come to Jesus as Greeks, hitting their lives in this world and serving Jesus and following him and being, in your handout, with him wherever he is. Then and only then will the wonderful universality, okay, the bigness of these words be fulfilled. Listen now to these words. He who loves his life loses it. Is he saying only the Jews who love their lives lose it? Or only the Greeks who love their lives lose it? No. This is he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone, Jew or Greek, serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you see the answer to Philip's and Andrew's question? It's right there. And yet we understand that all these things can come about only fully once Jesus is glorified. He's telling them the answer, but it can't be the answer yet because the answer hasn't been accomplished. It will be. The hour has come. And so do we see as Greeks that we are? What good news this is for us. But then Jesus says this, verses 27 to 28, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this hour I came to this, for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." For what purpose has Jesus come to this hour? What purpose? So that in that hour he might be glorified and bear much fruit. So that the name of his Father might be glorified. And Jesus knows that the only way to bear much fruit is to pass through that hour. Does that make it easier for him? Does that lessen the sufferings? "Now my soul has become troubled." In other words, my soul is distressed. My soul is in turmoil. This is Jesus. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Father, this is what he will say. "Father, glorify your name." And it's in that prayer that we see the true glory of Jesus as he goes to the cross. If we, brothers and sisters, if we've been saved from that hour because he endured that hour, how can we not hate and despise our own lives and be always praying with Jesus? What should we pray with Jesus? "Father, glorify your name." Do you know that's a prayer God will always answer? We wonder, what are the prayers that God will answer? I want to figure out what those are so I can pray them. Well, here it is. This is a desire that, if it is yours, will never be left unsatisfied. It's a longing that will never, ever be left unfulfilled. And so here again we see it is not death to die. It is the ultimate satisfaction. It is the ultimate fulfillment. Even if that dying sometimes leads us into distress and suffering. I want to just skip now. We read verse 28b, the second half. Then a voice came out of heaven in response to Jesus' prayer. And the voice said, I have both glorified it already in all of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, and I will glorify it again in Jesus' sufferings and death. You see, the deepest desire of Jesus' soul will not be left unsatisfied. But there's something else wonderful that happens here. Until now, we might have assumed that it's only Jesus with Philip and Andrew. Remember, they went to ask Jesus this question. So as far as we know, it's just Philip and Andrew and Jesus. And Jesus has been answering their question. Now we read in verses 29 to 30. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. And others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now we have to be careful there. The crowd had not necessarily heard what Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. They hadn't necessarily heard him pray the words. We don't know that. But they knew at least that he had prayed and that this voice out of heaven seemed to have come in response to him, to his prayer. And yet Jesus says, this voice didn't come for my sake, but for yours. We wonder. Jesus is not saying that his Father's answer was no benefit to me. I didn't need to hear that. That's not what he's saying. In fact, many in the crowd, if not the entire crowd, didn't even hear what the voice said. The words themselves were intended for Jesus. The words were primarily intended for Jesus, but Jesus doesn't need an audible voice from heaven for his Father to communicate with him. You can look up other passages in John to see why that is. So if Jesus doesn't need the audible voice to communicate that message from his Father, why did the Father choose to answer this time with an audible voice? Do you see what's so amazing about this? Right in the middle of this intimate, this powerful moment between Jesus and the Father, okay? I mean, I hesitate. We don't even want to. You look at it from the outside, as it were. Jesus prays in the distress of his soul, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answers his one and only Son, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here we've got this thing happening. And yet, even at this very moment, all the people standing by are not forgotten. This is what's so amazing. The Father responds to this prayer Jesus prays with an audible voice from heaven, not for Jesus' sake. The answer is for Jesus' sake, but the method of replying with an audible voice is not for Jesus' sake, but only so that in answering his Son, we might know that the Father hears Jesus. And so that we too might hear Jesus and believe and put our trust in him. No, we didn't hear the sound of the voice from heaven because we weren't there, but we have actually heard the Father's answer. And so we should pay all the closer attention to these words that Jesus speaks. Verse 31. Now judgment is upon this world. Judgment for refusing to believe in God's only Son. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What now? Do you hear the emphasis on now? What is this now? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so it's in this hour. It's in this now that judgment has come upon the world. It is in this now that the ruler of this world will be cast out. And brothers and sisters, it is in this hour and this now that Jesus will begin to draw to himself, not just Jews, but all men, Jews and Greeks, without distinction. So we read in verses 32 to 33, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men." Not all men without exception. This drawing is like hauling in the net. It's pulling your sword out of its sheath. It's a drawing that it works every single time. It accomplishes the intended result. But this is a drawing of men of all kinds from all the nations without distinction to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. You see how the drawing of all men is dependent on being lifted up? So Jesus will be lifted up from the earth on a cross. And now today, it's only as the Lamb who was slain. It's only, as Paul says, the one who is vividly portrayed to us each and every week, even in the Lord's Supper, the table that we're about to partake of, in the preaching of the word and the songs we sing, the one who is portrayed to us as the crucified one, the one lifted up, who was lifted up on the cross. It's only as that crucified one that Jesus is now powerfully drawing and bringing to himself men and women and children from all the peoples of the earth. And so we read in Revelation 5, they sang a new song to the Lamb, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And now that we're not so entitled, now that we're not so arrogant, we can fall down on our faces in awe and amazement. Remember how we started this morning with the words of Paul? He said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So we see in the cross, so we see in the gospel, this miraculous wideness of the mercy of God in Christ. Let us never presume that the gospel ought to have come to the Greeks, or that it ought to have come to me. Here is the ultimate answer. No, we didn't get the answer of, "Yes, Philip and Andrew, bring them in," as it were. No, we got this answer. The ultimate answer to the requests of the Greeks and the hesitation and uncertainty of Philip and Andrew, and it's this. Once Jesus has been glorified, the dividing wall will be broken down, and then the question of access to Jesus will no longer hinge in any way on the salvation historical priority of the Jews. Then and only then will the way be opened wide for Greeks to come to Jesus as Greeks, hating their lives in this world and serving Jesus and following him and being with him wherever he is. That's the good news of the gospel. Verse 34. The crowd then answered Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of person is he?" The crowd is not believing, are they? Their hearts are hardened. And so Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Do you remember how the passage started? Some Greeks came with this request. What was their request? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, if we're not explicitly told that Jesus granted their request for this interview, we are told that Jesus hid himself from the unbelieving Jews so they could not, what? They could not see him. Here then already, in principle, though it has not yet been fulfilled, we're seeing this wonderful, and now we can understand also this sobering, right? It's wonderful, but it's sobering. Universality of these words. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, says the Jesus about to go to the cross, where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What a wonderful promise. And what a wonderful caution that we need to hear, each one of us. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we look at this passage, we step back now and we see the Greeks coming and we see Philip and Andrew and we understand even as those who were formerly, in some sense, our identity was as Greeks and not Jews. And we understand the confusion and why they didn't go straight to Jesus. And we understand the Canaanite woman who said, "Yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." We see. And then how we rejoice in this answer that Jesus gave. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, so that in being lifted up, he might draw all men to himself." Lord, we praise you that now we can, as Greeks, as Gentiles, no longer does it matter. No longer is there any distinction. But any who will hate his or her life can keep it to life eternal. Any who will hate his or her life and follow you and be with Jesus where he is can be honored by the Father. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to see and to learn this morning that it is not death to die. Show us the beauty and the joy and the freedom of that. Work it in us by your Holy Spirit. Continue working it in us as we sing, as we prepare our hearts to come to this table where Christ is vividly portrayed to us as crucified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.